keep your Bibles open, if you will. We read our text already this morning from Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 6. And my goal this morning is to continue where we left off a few weeks ago and to again concentrate on God's work in salvation and how that happens. I want to read it one more time in a different version, just in case you have the version I have here in New American Standard. And by the way, thank you, Desiring God, for giving me this Bible for my 10th anniversary. It's not just the Bible I'm thankful for. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your care. I've served here at Desiring God for 10 years now, and it's a joy to be with you. And it's a joy to be your brother in Christ. It's a joy to be your pastor. So I'm going to read from here, Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. The doctrine of election, which is right here, is not intrinsic or naturally belonging to the theological construction called the doctrines of grace. Election, or God's free act of choosing who would be holy and blameless before him and who are predestined for adoption as children before the foundation of the world or before God created everything, is taught clearly in the Bible. In other words, the doctrine of election is deeply seated in scriptures. It's not something theologians discovered as a result of rigorous study. It's just there. There in your Bible. Any Bible reader can understand it. So if we claim that we are Bible-believing, Bible-saturated kind of people or church, we are to believe gladly that election is one of the works which God established right from the beginning in order to display his glory and his praise. The problem is that we human beings by nature are bent to think badly about many things that we cannot believe can be true, even if it is about God. In spite of our claims of being Christians, there are times when we don't like what God says about himself or his works and his attributes, especially if they are something strange or something strange in our understanding. We, by nature, regard many truths at times as foolish. But you know, there's nothing wrong with God. And so when there's something we cannot believe about him, we cannot get on his face or disagree with him or call him into question. So as a way of review, one of the points we highlighted during our first part or the first part of our study on this subject, on the doctrine of unconditional election a few weeks ago, is the fact that God is the one who chooses individual people for salvation, and it's not on the basis of our worth. Oh, that can be offensive for some people, because we like to believe that we are saved because there was something worthy to save about us. I'm not saying we are worthless people. I'm just saying that if God will look at on the basis of our worth, we are not worthy of saving. And so what this passage indicates is that our destiny to become children of God is ultimately determined by God himself, not by chance or any other factors. And God does it in the way, or in this way, to magnify his glory, to magnify his praise and his excellencies, or his praise. Now, you will notice that there are two acts which we highlighted before that determine our destiny. The first one in verse 4, and that is election or choosing. And the other one is the word, using the word predestination, which is mentioned in verse 5. Election refers to God's freedom in choosing whom he will predestine. Predestination refers to the goal or destiny for which he chooses them. So election then is God's choosing whom he will save, and predestination is God's determination that they, those who are called, that they will become his children. They go hand in hand. Both of these acts are based on God's desire to magnify his passion for his glory and praise, not a response to human dignity and worth. So let me tell you then, to make sure you understand this, about God's goal or God's ultimate goal in election. So as I define that, here's my thesis this morning for the study based on Ephesians chapter 1, 3-6. God's ultimate goal in creation, redemption, glorification of his redeemed people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation is to uphold and display his glory for their everlasting joy. Let me, in case you didn't get it, let me say it one more time. God's ultimate goal in creation, redemption, glorification of his redeemed people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation is to uphold and display his glory for their joy, for our joy. That gets me really excited when I think about the God who's doing something for himself and for your joy and for my joy. So another way to put it is found on the cover of our church bulletin. I don't know if you notice it. So if you're visiting with us, here's the bulletin and here's our mission statement right here. And it says here, we, desiring God, spread or exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God and all things for the joy of all peoples. Why does God exist? Have you ever asked that question? Why does God exist? And what for does God exist? Well, as I was, looking into this, this was back in 1995, I think, or 96, at Bethlehem Baptist when it was put together. I lost it. There it is. And as I was thinking about it, this is why God exists. God exists to spread a passion for the supremacy of God. Right? Do you see that? God exists to spread a passion for the supremacy of his glory, for the supremacy of his grace, for the supremacy of God in all things, for whose joy, for the joy of all peoples in Christ. And so this is not only Desiring God Community Church mission statement. First and foremost, this is God's mission statement, that God exists to spread his renown. Have you seen that? Have you seen this before? If you have seen it the way I see it, you must join God. And that's what Desiring God is all about. This is God's passion to spread his renown. And so Desiring God should exist for the same reason. So Desiring God should exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples in Jesus Christ.
It is God who gave us this. And you know, I've read so many mission statements before. I don't want to criticize anyone's mission statement, but we have to be careful in developing a mission statement because there is something so important if we are not careful. Let me give you an example. Here's one. It says, so-and-so church exists to glorify God through a faithful proclamation of the gospel of Christ while we live together in response to its reality in our lives daily. Sounds good, sounds fine, theological, nothing wrong with it. This is a good mission statement. It is an expression which communicates their desire as a church to make faithful gospel proclamation as a means to magnify the glory of God. That's wonderful. However, the only problem with this statement is that it's very easy, if we're not careful, to become more passionate about the means more than the end itself. And what this means is that we can become more passionate about gospel proclamation itself, or ministry, or missions, or outreach, or expository preaching, or the wonders and gift and grace in marriage, or family, or any of God's blessings, more than being more passionate about God Himself. So we are more passionate about the means. And those are the means I told you about, more than being passionate about God Himself. We can easily make an idol of those good things. We can make an idol of ministries, idol of idolized families, and all the gifts that God gives. But what is the main thing according to our mission statement? What are we supposed to be passionate about? Not the grace, not passionate about the manifestations of God's grace. We are supposed to be passionate about the giver of the grace of God. So the main thing then is this. Again, the spreading of a passion for the big word, supremacy. A passion for the supremacy of God. And God is also passionate about this. It is first and foremost passion that God has in his heart. Otherwise, he will become an idolater. If God will be passionate about something else other than his own supremacy, then he will not be a good God. And if you will be passionate about anything else other than the supremacy of God, you will be devoid of joy. And that's why God is the most happy being in the universe. Because his happiness is rooted in something his happiness is rooted in something that is the greatest, which is his own supremacy. And so if you want to be happy, let me tell you something. Be happy in God. I'm just using the word happy here, you know, not flippantly. I'm using the word happy, meaning joyful, really deep-rooted kind of joy. If you want to be that glad-hearted, Bible-believing Christian, fix your gladness in the supremacy of God. Be happy about his renown. Oh, how I would love to make the statement even clearer to you in arguing that racial diversity in the local church is essential to this. Because God did not make us different culturally, ethnically, and racially for nothing. God meant to elect, you know, call people, remember that, for the joy of all peoples, not just a group of people, but talking about all kinds of peoples here, people groups. So God meant to call or elect people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation for salvation, ultimately for the purpose of his praise and his glory. And so, One of the specific points we also highlighted last time we studied this text about election is that those who believe in Jesus are chosen. That's what it means. Election means God electing, and that's connected to being chosen by God before creation. So therefore, predestination of peoples, election of peoples are solely owing to God's sovereign will, ultimately for the sake of displaying again his supremacy. Okay, so it's related. This election is connected to supremacy of God in all things. This doctrine is precious. But let me tell you something. This doctrine is also a very hard pill for many people to swallow. And the reason for this is because to our view or understanding of human autonomy, we like to think that you and I are the developer, the determiner of our destiny. Remember that one of the old songs, I did it my way. Or follow, create your destiny. And so therefore it is disturbing when you think that God is the one who ultimately creates and determines your destiny. It can be disturbing. And therefore it is portrayed and presented in a way by many who do not agree, who do not see the Bible in this manner, that God's call or God's election, it's not a sign of goodness. In fact, there are literally shocking statements about this doctrine of election that some prominent evangelicals have made. Now, let me give you a few examples so that you're not just thinking about, okay, you know, how, what? The well-known author of, you're familiar with this, Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye, says, and I quote here, to suggest that the merciful, long-suffering, gracious, and loving God of the Bible would invent a dreadful doctrine like this, predestination, which would have us believe in it as an act of grace to select certain people for heaven and by exclusion of others for hell, comes perilously close to blasphemy. End quote. Another guy, maybe you don't know this man, Arno Froese of Midnight Call Ministries, writes, the flawed theology of preselection is an attempt to eliminate man's capacity to exercise his free will, which reduces God's sovereign love to an act of a mere dictator. Dave Hunt, who many of you know as he has written many helpful books, and he says, this doctrine's misrepresentation of God has caused many to turn away from the God of the Bible as from a monster. One more. This doctrine is the most unreasonable, incongruous, self-contradictory, man-belittling, and God-dishonoring scheme of theology that ever appeared in Christian thought. No one can accept its contradictory, mutually exclusive propositions without intellectual self-debasement. It holds up a self-centered, selfish, heartless, remorseless, tyrant God and bids us to worship him. Now, it's interesting that for some Christians, the thought of election somehow turns God into a tyrant or just insensitive or unfair. And these are rather severe statements about this doctrine, but they represent actually a lot of thought in the evangelical world. And we're not talking about the illiterates here. We're talking about popular, influential leaders, pastors, and writers. They cannot believe that God chose some people on the basis of his sovereign will. And this doctrine is taught in Scripture. Furthermore, there are many of those who would interpret this text as saying, well, the election is only actually election of Christ and election of the church, not actually electing individuals. Many think that Christ is the one who was put forward as the chosen one of God. And the salvation of individuals is dependent on their own initiative to overcome their own depravity and be united with Christ in faith. And so how shall we respond? What shall we say to these things? Is the question. Now, giving you the introduction, let me give you three ways we can, or three points at least, we can use to respond based on what it says in Ephesians chapter 1. And so it's a little bit unusual. I've never done this before. Most of the time when I take the outline, I take it directly from a logical connected to the title and answering almost the title. But this one is a little bit different. It's just like a seminary lecture. So bear with me for a moment. So the first one is this. Two observations. Okay. The second one is three major problems. Okay. So first one again, two observations, two major problems, and five practical challenges and applications. You got that? Okay, we will repeat it again, so don't worry. So two major observations. First one of the observations, the natural meaning of verse 4. Look at verse 4 clearly and observe it. It says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So the natural meaning of verse 4 is that we were predestined according to the purpose of him who works in all things according to the counsel of his will. This sentence does not suggest that our final destiny is an open-ended road. It's like God placing you on a road. It's like, okay, go walk and find out where you and go wherever you want to go. You can go to the right or you can go to the left. You basically, choose whatever you want to do in terms of, you know, we're talking about salvation. Our destiny, by the way, as plainly here, is how it is described, is determined by God. All things are determined by the counsel of his will. God is not the kind of being who cannot know man's future or man's final destiny just because they haven't made up their minds yet about what they want to do or what they want to believe. Ephesians 1 says we were chosen before the foundation of the world. We were predestined to sonship and holiness and love, not according to what we had done because we haven't been created yet. Or what we understood, or what kind of family or culture we grew up in. Believers are predestined not based on race or religious background or jobs or status or wealth or anything else. Being predestined is not based on anyone's self-determination either. We were chosen and predestined according to the good pleasure. I remember that word. Good pleasure of God's will. It is God who selects or picks every individual who will be included in the redeemed group of all peoples of the earth. So that's the first observation. Second one, election of individual people to be in Christ. How do we see that? We see in this text that all election is in relation to Christ. It means Christ was in the mind of God crucified before the foundation of the world. We see that in Revelation 13:8. Election then, contrary to those who contend that it is only about the church, is not something we can definitely find here. It's not talking about the church. It's not talking about Christ being the one who's elected. It's talking about the individuals, the sons of God, who will become holy, electing them through Jesus Christ, who will belong to church, to the universal church. So God's children are those chosen out of the world to be in Christ, plugged in connected to Christ. So literally it says, having predestined us unto sonship through Jesus Christ. He is the one that makes election and predestination and adoption of sinners possible. And so our election is through him. Remember? Romans, for from him and to him and through him are all things. Again, to him be what? Glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that forever? Forever and ever. That's all again to the praise of the glory of God. Now, let's move on to the next point, giving you the observations. When you try to observe something, you encounter a problem. Do you agree? You try to observe something and you say, man, there's a problem here. I agree with you. There are problems here. Three of them. Okay? I'm going to give them to you now, and then we'll answer them. We'll respond to each problem one by one. First problem is this. If you believe in election, doesn't that leave you with the problem of why God doesn't choose to save everyone? Number one problem. Why would God not save everyone? Number two, if everything is predestined, why pray? Why evangelize? Or do anything at all? That's problem number two. Problem number three, knowing that election is a problematic doctrine, why do pastors have to include it in their teaching? Well, you have no choice. Here I am now. So, let's look at it one by one. Why doesn't God choose to save everyone? We like to think that if God is truly loving, good, and powerful, then he must save everyone. However, we know that this is not the case from Scripture. That's not what we see in the Bible. Even if you like it to be that way, that's not what it is. That's not what's happening. That's not when you look from creation to the present and consider the future. There are certainly people who will perish as they did not repent or believe in God. Some argue, however, that others are not saved to kind of solve that problem. Well, the reason because they are not saved is because they chose not to believe. Fair enough. God wants, it's probably true, they can say that God will save, God wants everyone to be saved. They just chose not to believe. So they contend that we have the free will to believe and that our destiny is based on how we exercise that one chance we get in this life. But still, that doesn't solve the problem. Because regardless of whether we think we are saved by our choice or by God's, we still face the question, why wouldn't God save us all if he has the power to save or desire to do so? Again, it is a hard question, but it cannot be used as an argument against the reality of the doctrine of election. To make the problem even more complicated, we know this verse in 1 Timothy 2:4. And maybe your minds are already there, that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Look at the word desire. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Does this mean then that there are two wills in God? We just said earlier, we just observed from the Bible that not everyone will be saved. And now it says here that God desires everyone to be saved. How is it then that there is a conflict between unconditional election and God's compassion for all people to be saved? Doesn't election then nullify sincere offers of salvation to everyone who's lost among all peoples of the world? Do you see that? that complication here? This is a huge topic, and it's best to address it more fully in a future study about how can God have two wills, desiring everyone to be saved, and then at the same time, we know that not everyone will be saved. You can log into Desiring God. Pastor John has dealt with this in a lengthy way. But for now, the best way to understand this doctrine of election is the fact that God both wishes or wills that all people should be saved, but this does not necessarily imply that all will respond to the gospel and be saved. And the reason for that is that only those who are called will be saved. Those who are predestined will be saved. And so we must certainly distinguish then between what God would like to see happen and what He actually does or what He wills to happen. And both of these things can be spoken of God's will. That God would like to see happen, and what He actually wills or what He does or accomplishes to happen. But the main issue is not whether all will be saved, but whether God has made a way for people to be saved by appointing their destiny. That's where it all boils down to. And this is what He did through Christ. Because apart from God's electing grace, no one will be saved. No one will come to Him. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have turned away. If God will not call anyone, or if God did not call anyone to Himself, no one will be saved. So it's all owing to the power of His grace that some people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be saved. Second problem. If everything is predestined, why pray? Why ask God? Why beg God to do something? Why evangelize for that reason? Why do missions? If God will save anyway those whom He wanted to save in the first place before the foundation of the world. This objection is logical. However, it's very, very short-sighted. Let me tell you why. Just imagine if there is no God who created the universe. This means all of life will be dependent on chance and void of meaning. Just imagine also that God merely created the world and left everything to itself instead of sustaining it by the power of His grace. Just imagine that for a moment. If that's the case, everything then will be decisively guided by you, by man. You see, if everything was not planned by a holy God and loving God, everything would be dependent on us. That would be dreadful. I can't even manage my own family sometimes. How do I manage the world? How do you trust the presidents? I mean, this upcoming election, who do you trust? Why vote? Right? If God is not the one who's orchestrating everything by the power of His grace, why go vote? Why? Imagine that. But because there is a God, let me just answer the question, because there's a God who's sovereign over everything, I can vote without putting my hope in anyone. But I can vote by trusting that God will do His will. We know how dreadful the world can be if God is not the one who revealed that He is orchestrating everything by the purpose of His will. And you know one more thing? It would be an enormous pressure for us Christians to evangelize and to do missions if we don't know that in our effort to speak the gospel, that there are some people who are elect who will respond to the gospel. Don't you think that this is a horrible prospect if God is not the one who decisively ordains everything that should come to pass in the universe? So again, why do we evangelize? We evangelize and do missions and pray because of the privilege of sharing in God's work with Him. God commanded us to make disciples of all the nations, not because God cannot do it by Himself or that He needs us. He commands us to spread His gospel and to love one another. Connecting those two together, He commands us to love one another. That what? That your joy may be full. Do you realize that? That God commands us to do things so that we will experience joy, so that our joy will be maximized. And so therefore then it is for our joy that God wants us to do this. It is for our joy that God commands you to do missions, that God commands you to make disciples, that God commands you to be hospitable, that God commands you to be kind to one another, that God wants you to be generous, that God commands you to do all things for the glory of His name. It is for your joy. Do you see that connection again? So don't ever think that gospel proclamation is meaningless or that God's purposes will fail if we are disobedient or if we will not obey. God's purposes will not be dampened by our disobedience. The authority and the privilege of working with our Heavenly Father is surely for our joy. And this is why He wants to work with us and for us. And so again, what shall we say about these things? God's absolute sovereignty should be a motivation to evangelize, to pray, not a discouragement. So the point is this. The next person you share the gospel with may be one of God's elect. You don't know that. And you may be a part of the way God has ordained to bring them or this person to faith. So pray. Pray that God will open His mind to the gospel as you continue to share it with that person. Bank your hopes in the sovereignty of God over salvation, or the salvation of sinners. Third problem. Knowing that election has divided camps between, let me just use the theological terminologies here, the Arminians and the Calvinists, right? Why bring it up? Why teach it? Why even address it? Can't we just talk about something else that will not divide? That's the argument, that's the problem. Well, I would say that is a valid argument, a valid question. But we are not the ones who should decide what must be taught about God. It is God who decides. And He revealed in Scriptures what must be known about Him and His works. So even if you take out, say, Ephesians of your Bible, then you say, oh, Romans is there too. You see, Galatians is there too. I mean, it's like, you will actually, might as well just throw this away. That's what's going to happen. So not talking about election doesn't solve the problem. It only leads us to think about it. So therefore, to not address or deny the doctrine of election does not help to solve the issue. And this is one of the teachings that God showed us in the Bible, and so that's why we are teaching it. And we're showing you how hard it is to understand it. And for us who believe in the doctrines of grace, the hardest thing to understand is, are there two wills in God? If He desires all men to be saved, why does He not do it in the first place? I mean, that's a big trouble. But let me tell you something. The wisdom and justice and grace of God is always the ultimate explanation of what happens in the world. All of it. Not ours. Because God is God and humans are not God. So now, for the last few minutes, let's answer the question, so what? Or let me give you five practical challenges and applications. Here's the first one. We are not supposed to second-guess God. That means we are never to try to guess who is elect. Never, ever. God calls all to repentance, and so should we. In other words, the doctrine of election should give us far more hope and perseverance about helping people to see the glory of God, even when they seem to be uninterested. Why? Because no one is a hopeless case. From our point of view, many people look totally hard and lost, and you just don't want to have anything to do with them. It's like you've shared the gospel with them 400 times. You prayed for them so many times. You've lost sleep and rest because you want this person to be saved, and you're so determined to see this person come to salvation. Don't be despairing. Don't say, oh, you know, just toss the towel away. But know this, since salvation is by God's election, we should treat everyone and anyone with hope, since God calls the dead to life through us. Through the way we share his supremacy, right? Over everything. Second application. Predestination and divine election are not fatalistic theology. If we truly believe that God is sovereign over salvation and he is the decisive power in the universe, then we who believe in him should be the most joyful, sacrificial, and risk-taking kind of people in the world for the purpose of life, of godliness, and for advancing his kingdom here on earth. So risk-takers, joyful, sacrificial, generous, because we know that God is magnifying his glory through our obedience. Election should give us the courage that God will magnify his glory and his name even in the midst of failure and setbacks. Don't let those who do not believe also in the doctrine of election categorize you as frozen chosen. You've heard that word? Be devoted to life of godliness. Even if you're experiencing this kind of this sin that you've been fighting with for 15, 20 years, be devoted to life of godliness. Don't just say, oh, I'm saved, I'm elect. God will save me. God will welcome me anyway. Don't ever think that. Pursue life of godliness and determine to see Christ working in you day after day, moment by moment. And pursue righteousness, always seeking the kingdom of God in all things. So it's the same with evangelism, and it's the same with your life towards godliness. Don't give up upon the besetting sin that remains in your life. Don't just say, this is just the way I am. No, the power of God's grace is sufficient for you in your weakness. And so election and predestination should not be fatalistic theology. Be devoted to God. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Believe in God's electing grace. Thinking, being convinced that you can risk anything and everything in spreading a passion for his renown. Number three, by nature, there is something wrong with us. What? I told you earlier, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with us. Remember what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit because they are foolishness to him. And even when we have the Spirit of God, we still struggle with sin. And so when you're confronted with this kind of theology, don't just say, oh, forget about it. Really ask God to give you understanding and humility. You see, I'm not talking about to those who believe in election, and I'm not talking about those who do not believe. You know, whether you believe it or not, here's the challenge. Even if you believe in election, there is a challenge. For those who do not believe it, the problem is God wants everyone to be saved, or God wants everybody to be saved. First thing, but God could not save everyone because those who will not believe, he will not drag them into heaven because they did not believe. So God does not save everyone then. They can make that argument. And then those who believe in election will say then, God could save everyone, but God does not save everyone. Again. So God has two wills that are in conflict with each other. But my response to that is this. We as elders here at Desiring God are constrained by Scripture to hold fast the biblical paradox. Not contradiction, but paradox about the will of God. That on the one hand, God is sovereign over everything in salvation, beginning with salvation. And on the other hand, we are all accountable. And I want you to hear this. Don't think that I'm ignoring free will, okay? That we are all accountable and guilty for our sin and deserving of wrath. If God chose us then to come to faith and to be saved from this guilty condition, it is owing to nothing in us. It is owing to God's grace. One more. There's not only the truth that there is something wrong with us, we don't deserve to be saved. That's the fourth one. We don't deserve to be saved. But oh, how merciful God is. Think about that for a moment. He saved us. Not because of some value which we possess, but because he so values his son as to give him to us so that we may be redeemed for himself. So that we may adore God forever and ever. And this is the ultimate reason God saves. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So this doctrine is not a philosophical thing. It's not an abstract doctrine. It is the heart and soul of all redemption. So let me give you the final one. Final challenge and application. And this is already related to where we started this morning. We are to spread God's passion. Spreading is hard work, but we are to spread God's passion for his renown or for his name and glory, even when life is hard. Don't fall into complaining. Don't fall into, oh, I'm weak, I'm sick, I'm in trouble, I don't have money, I'm not educated enough, I'm not strong enough, I'm not learned enough. God's main or ultimate goal is to uphold and display his glory, and it should be ours also. And that's why I reminded some of you who were there in our What is DGCC class. If you're going to join Desiring God, don't join it just because you like to be part of what we are doing. Of course you can too. But that shouldn't be your ultimate goal in what we're, in what we are doing in ministry. I hope, and I said this, if you're going to join this Iron God, join us for one reason. Join us as you see us spread the supremacy of God. Don't join us because we are committed to expository preaching. That's not enough. Don't join us because we have small groups. Don't join us because we are committed to missions. Don't join us because we have outreach. Because those things will end. Those are means. Missions will cease. Evangelism will cease. What will remain forever, what we are doing now, is the enjoyment of the glory of God. And so join us and worship with us. Have this big vision of this God who saves people by calling them to himself before the foundation of the world. The key, let me close with these words. The key to why God's self-exaltation, that is the pursuit of the magnifying of his own glory, which should be ours also, is not wrong and unloving, but loving. And that is due to the word enjoyment. When God is doing something for his glory, we get the joy. So don't join those men I mentioned earlier that they think that God is unloving when because of election. When God is doing something for his glory, for his name's sake, we get the joy. So do you want joy? Are you in quest for joy? Believe in God. Believe in the supremacy of God over everything. Not just something, but everything. He is doing all things for the enjoyment of his people. Of you and I, me. If God did not preserve and exalt his glory, you and I will not be given the very thing we need the most or be satisfied by, namely God himself and his glory. So, God is the one being in the universe from whom the act of self-exaltation, even in election, is right. Because it is the highest virtue in being God. And it is the highest great or the greatest act in showing you his love. Let us pray.